The book of Revelation. Our text for this morning is Revelation 18, verses 9 to 24. Revelation 18, verses 9 to 24. We'll begin reading from verse 1 of Revelation 18 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from the heavens saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like you, the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word is truth, that your word reveals to us our sin. It reveals to us error that we should not follow. And it also reveals to us truth and righteousness. It reveals to us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would heed the warnings of your word, that we would believe your promises, that we would trust in our Lord Jesus, who is high and lifted up. We thank you, Father, that he is the one who adorns us with true riches, the riches of his righteousness. Father, may we turn from our sin. May we embrace your promises. May we trust in the gospel. May we honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who indeed is risen from the grave. And Father, if there are any here who have not committed their lives to Christ, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do this mighty work. Father, we pray that your Son, Jesus, would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever heard of the product called Kopi Luwak? It is a coffee bean. Is it in Indonesia or Malaysia, those areas? They have this Asian palm civet. It looks like a little cat. And this animal eats these coffee beans, and then they digest these beans, and they pass them through. And people go around picking up these defecated coffee beans, and then they grind them up, and they make coffee from them. Now, you ask, well, why would someone do such a thing? Well, apparently they claim that this coffee is very expensive stuff, and you got to try it. And it costs a lot more than the coffee bean that people pick off the tree. Here, we think about how life oftentimes, when we think about luxuries, when we think about lifestyles of the rich and famous, if you remember that show of the past, right? So this Kopi Luwak or Beluga Caviar, whatever's the case, right? When people are wealthy and they have money to burn and time to waste, then their occupations they're occupied by thoughts such as this. Hey, we ought to try this, you know, cat poop coffee, right? Because you know what? I'm going to spend tens of thousands of dollars to drink a cup of this poop coffee. And here we think about how, isn't this what this passage, Revelation 18, is talking about when it speaks about all these products, these merchants coming? This is kind of like the American dream. When you think about it, I've talked to people who were immigrants from other countries, and they say, we've come here, we're able to work hard, I started my own business, and now I'm a multimillionaire. And it's like, well, great. This is great that you've come to a country where you didn't have the freedom to do that before. Because if your father was a shoe polisher, right, you will never be anything other than a shoe polisher. So you came to the country, and you made it. It's great. It's the American dream. But then here, there's the flip side. Is this the warning that Scripture has given us that the American dream is not all there is? Lest it become the American nightmare when that one day comes, judgment comes, and the person that says, hey, I built all kinds of great silos, they're great and big, and my wealth has expanded, and everything that I have has grown. But his soul is asked of him, your soul will be accounted for. And are you trusting in the Lord, or have you trusted in your wealth? Have you loved your wealth? Here we think about how Revelation was written. It was written during a time of much turmoil, much persecution, much affliction. That God in his wisdom sent such things to this young church. That the church at the time, Asia Minor, that they were being, let's just say, challenged. That they've begun to say and to believe and to live out Jesus as Lord. But then this Roman Empire comes and says, hey, no, wait a minute, you're wrong. Caesar is Lord, and you must say that. And so here we think about how there were temptations, there were challenges in that age, even as there are temptations and challenges in this age. This book of Revelation begins with this promise, Revelation 1:3, that those who read, that those who heed, those who keep, those who hear this word, that they will be blessed in it. And it's a reminder to us that in the end, our Lord Jesus wins. Not the world, not Satan. The last that the world saw, perhaps, was that here, there was this man claiming to be the savior of the world, and he was nailed to the cross, and he died. And that's all they remember. They probably didn't see the, or they heard, hey, what we heard is that he was raised from the dead, but, you know, that was just word. But, hey, we actually know some of those people. How does that affect these people who hear, though? What does that mean for sinners? What does that mean for people who are trusting in Jesus Christ? We see in this passage that this is the beginning of Christ's return, is that the world that condemned him is actually the one that is condemned. That in one day, that in one hour, judgment has come. Here we see at the end of Revelation is as if God is cleaning house. That he's doing his spring cleaning. That when before Jesus returns, that all the things that had to be put in order are beginning to be put in order. That we come to the next passage, Revelation 19, where you have the hallelujahs from heaven rejoicing. And this is what we look forward to. But here we have Babylon, the great whore, the woman, that she is brought low. So we see in this passage, when Babylon falls, all who glory in earthly treasures will despair, but all who wait upon Christ will rejoice. When Babylon falls, all who glory in earthly treasures will despair, but all who wait upon Christ will rejoice. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first, the despair of the ungodly at the fall of Babylon. Second, the delight of the faithful at the fall of Babylon. So the first point, the despair of the ungodly at the fall of Babylon. We have that in verses 9 to 19. I won't read that whole section. I'll just begin with verse 16 through 19. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. We think about how the book of Revelation, you have a number of these visions, that the Apostle John receives, but we talk about how they are not sequential in time, meaning they're not telling you different snippets of time of after this comes that, and then this, and then this. Rather, these different visions are, perhaps you can say, they're different snapshots of the time period between Christ's ascension and his return. So these different visions present perhaps a different view, a different vantage point of that time period between when Christ ascended to heaven and then when he returns. And here we're getting close to the end. What we see is that there are different truths being presented. That the repeated theme about the judgment upon Christians, upon those who were falsely accused, those who were harmed, those who were killed in Jesus' name. This is not God showing that he doesn't value the lives of his children. This is God showing his patience and long-suffering. Because even in this passage, when we get to the very end, verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. It's as if God's accounting of, hey, listen, I haven't forgotten about these things. And the wicked think, oh, he hasn't done anything about it. That there was this kangaroo court, that there were shoddy witnesses, and there wasn't even a cross-examination, and boom, they took this Christian out, they threw him in prison, or they killed him. And here, people are thinking, what's happening? And the Christians are wondering, how long, oh Lord, how long will you let this go on for? Do you care about the lives of your people? This is going back to Revelation 6, when you have, under the altar, you have the blood of martyrs. And they're asking that question, how long, when? When will you avenge the blood of the saints? Bowls 6 and 7. So we have the various, you see, it starts with the letters. So we have the letters to the seven churches in Asia. There were warnings, right? There were commendations, there were warnings. And then you have the opening of the six seals that Jesus alone is the one worthy to open the seals. And then following that, you had the trumpets, and then you had the bowls. Okay, so we think about the last section, chapter 16, the sixth and the seventh bowl. And in the end of that section of Revelation 16, you have a very brief description. Was it two or three sentences mentioned about Babylon and this massive earthquake and the peals of thunder and how the city was broken apart? Well, Revelation 17 and 18 really are an expansion of those verses of what happens with Babylon. And Babylon, we ought to understand, was a historic city. It was a great city. Apparently, they had it was one of the seven wonders, the hanging gardens of Babylon, and that I know of. They're no longer there. But Babylon here stands for not that city. It's not that city alone, right? But it's every city. It's the world. It's the world that sets itself up against God. Perhaps you might even say it's Minneapolis-St. Paul. It's this metro. The city that sets itself up against God, the world that shakes its fist at God and says, we refuse to submit to King Jesus, who is Lord over all. We see also in what comes after this section, Revelation 19, you have the coming of Christ. And so with the leading up to this, right, we have the beast of, or you have the red dragon, who is Satan. You have the beast of the sea, which is the anti-Christian governments that come up, or anti-Christian rulers. You have the beast of the earth, which are these false prophets or anti-Christian religion. And here we have kind of, it goes, flips around backwards. So it begins with the anti-Christian society. So Babylon, the world, is taken care of. And then to come, there'll be the doom of the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth. Revelation 20, you have the binding and the doom of the dragon, who is Satan, cast into the lake of fire. And in Revelation 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth. So you have the judgment of these various beings. Here in this passage, we have the description of those who profited in Babylon, that there's groups being mentioned. Verse 9 says, and the kings of the earth. So it mentions the kings of the earth. Then it mentions the merchants, right? And then it talks about those who did work on the sea, shipmasters, whether it be sea captains or it might be ship owners, right? Because oftentimes the captain was employed by the ship owner. The ship was expensive, and someone had to pay for the voyage. Right, so the shipmaster could have been either the captain or the ship owner. You have the seafaring men and the sailors. So the captain can't do all the work himself. He had to hire a crew. And that they were the ones who went to foreign lands. They traded, they bought, and they sold. And they brought things back. And you think about the various ways that that people made money from this expensive import-export business, that there were also the ports. The ports would have profited. Ports, they bring goods and they take goods. There's tariffs and all kinds of ways that nations can profit from this trade. We think about these different groups, the kings of the earth, and how they profited. We're told repeatedly, repeated mention of this immorality. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, meaning Babylon, that there was some kind of collusion going on, that the kings and the world, that they had some kind of relations, that there was this, well, sexual morality in Revelation or in the scriptures often refers to this spiritual adultery, this idea of idolatry, serving other gods rather than the true and the living God and Him alone. that there was this living in luxury. So it's not just having nice things, but living in luxury, meaning a wanton pleasure. There were also the merchants, about the king. So you think about what the kings desire. The kings desire their own rule. So they want their kingdom to expand. They want their power to increase. They want their authority to extend. And with it comes wealth, the power to tax, the power to take life. So the kings, what they desired was something more. They desired greater wealth, greater power, greater authority. Then you have the merchants in verses 11 to 17. The merchants, those are the ones who, you can say they're the ones who are buying and trading, or they're the ones who are trying to create the market. Hey, come try this coffee, right? This delicious coffee. It tastes a little different than your coffee. Oh, you like it. Well, hey, I know where I can get it. Here I think about something as simple as you have certain brands like motorcycles, Harley-Davidson, right? So in the 90s or 70s, going back, they were the motorcycle brand of like the rebels, the Hell's Angels, right? They had a bad reputation. But then the owners say, hey, we got to change this. So then they paid these actors and actresses and famous people. They gave them boatloads of money and say, hey, we want you to ride this thing. And then you see that in terms of marketing, their image turned around. And you see here, we think about this is part of marketing, creating a desire. People covet what they see. And these merchants are the ones, besides the ones doing the import and the export, whatnot, they're the ones also who are trying to create the desire. Their despair is since no one buys their cargo anymore. The governments. We live in the United States where we have what's called a laissez-faire economy. Leave alone. I think it's French for leave alone. So generally, the government tries not to get too much involved regarding the economy, but they do, right? They try to control, adjust these interest rates and whatnot. And to some degree, this world and nations, they think, hey, these governments, we prop up the economy. And if we just took our hand away, the economy would certainly fail. It's kind of like the way that a parent of a newborn thinks, oh no, my son and my daughter, infant, is sick, and I need to tend, I need to hold this child, I need to do all kinds of things, and if I don't do that, the child will certainly perish. And they realize, just as that economy, who actually is the one who sustains that economy? It's God. Who is it that sustains the world? If God decided, hey, I'm going to take a break, right? Would the whole world just cease to exist? The answer is yes. If God's control, the earth would spin off of orbit, everything would implode, everything would just come to an end. Well, same within an economy, right? God is in control of all these things. And what these merchants are seeing, they weren't the ones that created the economy. They weren't the ones that created the desire and the revenue. No one buys their cargo anymore. There in verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. What they desired was profit. And keep in mind, profit is not necessarily bad. This is what business is a goal of making a profit. But where does that fit in? Right? If you know, so perhaps people are asking, well, wait a minute, are you saying that it's wrong for a Christian to be a king or ruler of the earth? Or for wrong for a Christian to be a merchant or to be involved in the sea, a shipmaster or a sailor? No, we're not saying it's wrong for a Christian to be any of those things. Here we think about what their goal was. Their goal was they were bent on profit, profit at all costs, profit at ignorance to what the Lord has commanded. And you think about the very longings of the heart. The very longings of our heart is, are we desiring more? Are we desiring greater and greater things? Here I think about how it's so easy for principles to change, convictions to change, when that money starts to roll in. Isn't this exactly what happens to us? Jesus warned, Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The author of Ecclesiastes warns, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. Think about that warning. If you admit you love it, it can never satisfy you. We think about these shipmasters and seafarers and sailors. It was true then, as it's true now. Meaning that a lot of the goods get taken across the seas. We think about this, was it the Francis Scott Key Bridge there in Baltimore? I think that ship is, that container ship is still there. And there's all kinds of outrage that the crew that's on that ship, they're foreigners, I think they're, was it Singaporean, that they're stuck on this ship. They've been there for like 2 months, right? But you think about how these big container ships, right, they just increase the size of these ships, but nothing's really changed, right? Ships are bringing goods across the sea to be sold. And reminded, you think back to the gold rush in California or the Klondike, it wasn't necessarily the people who went to go mine for gold that got rich. A lot of the people that got rich were those who were, hey, I have expedition gear, I have the pans and the equipment and the food, right, that you'll need. They're the ones who actually got wealthy. So also these the people who are traveling the seas and working the crews of the ship. It's not wrong to be industrious, but is the worship and the service of Jesus Christ, are those things all put on a lower priority in order for us to gain greater and greater wealth? Here we see in verses 12 to 13, you have a description about the cargo. The cargo, in the book Pilgrim's Progress, it was an allegory of a Christian life. The description of this scene would be called Vanity Fair. This is where all the nice things in life are sold. Here, this very principle of making a popular market or creating a desire. So we talked about the cat poop coffee. We also have, you know, back then, maybe for a few hundred years, 16th century to 19th century, it was the beaver hats, right? It was beaver hats. They were quite expensive. But the create a market. James 4:13 warns about this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. This is the very, very desire that, hey, we should create this market, and then we should start importing these products, and then if we're the only ones who are supplying it, it's called a monopoly, we could charge whatever price we want. Some would say that this is the American dream, that we can start a business and make a profit. The goods were gold, silver, and other things, purple cloth. Think about purple cloth. Lydia, I mentioned in Acts, she was a seller of this purple cloth. And supposedly there was some kind of secret about how to make it. It came from some sea snail or sea mollusk that's some extract from it. And the color was unique and it was very expensive to make. And that's why the purple fabric was the fabric of royalty. Think also about these spices that are mentioned. It was used to flavor food and it was also used to cover up foul odors, right? So they commanded a very high price. You know, what's mentioned there, incense, myrrh, frankincense, hey, some of those should sound familiar, that these were expensive things that were gifts suitable for kings. Right here, this is what the wise men had brought. The mention there, the ESV translates it for us there in verse 13. It says, and slaves, that is human souls, right? Literally it says, and bodies, that is human souls or souls, right? You think about back then, the Roman Empire. Roman Empire, you had Rome itself, but then you had these Roman colonies all around, kind of just around the Mediterranean, that in any part of the Roman Empire, 1/5 to 1/3 of the population were slaves. Probably more in Rome, 1/3, and then other colonies, maybe less, 1/5. Here we think about how this happened, right? It was by being a prisoner of war. So Rome was constantly going to various places to conquer them. And it sounds like if Rome came and says, hey, we're here to tax you, to colonize you, will you agree with it? The answer was, okay, we'll take it. Then it's like, okay, you guys can continue. But if they said, no, go pound sand, we're fighting you. Then it's like after they lost, well, these people became prisoners of war, a.k.a. slaves. 70 A.D., when the fall of Jerusalem, at that time when Jerusalem fell, supposedly at that one battle, 70,000, some record higher, 100,000 Jews became slaves. And another way, a common way, that people became slaves then was that of piracy. So Rome's empire was entirely around this Mediterranean, but the Mediterranean was a very dangerous place. There was a legend that even Julius Caesar, in his younger years, that he was one who was captured by piracy, these Cilician pirates. And they typically what happened was the goal wasn't to enslave someone, the goal was to collect a ransom. And they wanted to collect 20 talents. He talked it up to 50. And then afterwards, when he was recovered, then he crucified these men who captured him. And then also the third way was if your mother was a slave, you were born to a slave woman, then you were a slave. It was common back then that very well-educated physicians, doctors, many doctors who were considered slaves. Here we think about how it mentions it right after chariots or carriages, but sheep, horses, chariots, and then slaves. Think about it that here when profit and making money is the main goal, how quickly that people who are created in the image of God are no longer seen as people who are created in the image of God. They just become another form of commerce. Here we look at the heart of the lament of those in Babylon. It's mentioned several times. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Very interesting that for these kings, these merchants, the sailors and the shipmasters, there's really no genuine concern about Babylon herself, about the city, about those who are in the city. What they're all saying when they mourn is that they're mourning their own loss. What they're actually saying is, hey, I despise the warnings that God has given. I despise the warnings of, hey, listen, you know, you chase after the material things of this life, it's going to amount to nothing. And for you young people, coming from an old person, your life is going to pass faster and faster. You're going to blink, and then 10 years are going to go by. See, right now, you're thinking, okay, I'm in, you know, fourth grade or sixth grade. It takes a whole long time for a week to pass, right? But that's not the way the older people think. It's, wow, I blinked an eye, and 2023 is gone, right? Hey, the early 2000s, well, you blinked an eye twice, and two decades pass. Here we think about the decisions that we make. They have an effect for a long time. You think about these warnings. God in Psalm 75, verse 2, he says, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. Isn't this the day that they're talking about? This day or this hour has come? In a single hour, your judgment has come. They repeatedly say here in verses 10, 15, and 17, they stood far off, meaning that They saw the judgment that was coming upon Babylon, and they didn't want to be close to it. They kept a distance away. And it's often true for those who are not committed to Christ that they're always looking for which side to back because there's no commitment. They're looking at the outcome. We want to maximize our outcome. When followers of Christ must be thinking, whom will you serve? And we should be saying, we will serve him despite whatever outcome, despite whatever consequences that there are. Is we're following Christ, and we will do it regardless of whatever bad or good comes. Here, it's a reminder that those who are lamenting Babylon were actually lamenting their own sorry lot. I put all these eggs in this basket. All of my wealth I invested in buying, you know, a huge quantity of this product. And now it's all lost because the commerce has come to an end. That no one buys the cargo anymore. But what's worse than that is one's soul is tied to it. You think about the love that all kinds of people, all kinds of Christians who are faithful to the Lord can engage in business. And for the most part, we should, right? You think about the Proverbs 31 woman. She considers this field and buys it. She's making an investment. That's not wrong. But is her soul attached to it? Is your soul attached to the things for which you work? It's like that very description of Lot's wife, that she had a longing, she had a love for that city. So when they were fleeing, she turned around. She turned to a pillar of salt. And I ask you, people of God, have you been delayed in making a commitment to follow Christ? Or have you been negligent in your commitment? Satan has a day, and his day is always tomorrow. It's tomorrow. Tomorrow. I'll come tomorrow. I'll commit my life to Christ tomorrow. I've met people like this who have said, hey, you know what? Now's not the time. I'm trying to focus on my career right now. But after I retire, then I will be faithful to follow Christ. The sad warning is that time will never come. Because come retirement, then it comes golf and grandkids and health issues that come up. There's always a delay. If Jesus Christ is worth following, he's worth following today. He's worth following now, not sometime later. This wouldn't be true. It could not be true for young couples who desire to be married. A man says to this woman, hey, I want to marry you, right? Will you marry me? So when? Let's prepare for the wedding in 6 months or a year. And he's like, well, I'll marry you when I'm 85, right? It's like, well, what are you going to do then? It's why I'm going to enjoy my life. He goes, well, do you really want to be with me? Of course I do when I'm 85, right? If I make it that old, we would say to this man, hey, I don't think she likes you, right? She's telling you at 85, she's telling you no. And so also we're telling Christ, well, I will be faithful to follow you when I'm old and gray. And it's saying, no, never. Same principle, no, never. If Christ is worth following, he's worth following today. This means you must forsake your sins. You must trust in Jesus Christ today. Satan's day of tomorrow will never come. That you must commit your life to Christ and follow him, because today is the day of salvation. Now is the time for forgiveness. That you would trust in Jesus Christ, that you would receive the forgiveness of sins that he offers to you. You must forsake your sins. You must turn away from them. You must give them up. Instead, that you would embrace Christ. So this is the first point. The despair of those who watch Babylon's fall. We have the second point, the delight of the faithful at the fall of Babylon. In verses 20, 24. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. In verse 20, we have here a command. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Perhaps some people look at this and they wonder, they marvel, say, oh, wait a minute. It's saying that they're supposed to rejoice in the judgment of Babylon. Well, is this the same as what Proverbs 24:17, it says that do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Well, there's a specific difference that they're not delighting in the judgment of Babylon. They're not delighting in the death of the wicked. They're not delighting in the suffering of those who are condemned, but they're delighting rather in the opposite. So we think about how the kings and the merchants and the captains and the sailors, that they were all lamenting their lost lot, that they, from a selfish perspective, we put all our eggs into the basket of the world, and now the world is condemned, and our souls are condemned too. It's not the same. You flip it around that those who are in heaven, the saints, that they're not rejoicing in personally what they gain from us. They're looking at what God gains from this, from his perspective, what it is that takes place for him. That here we're reminded that our Lord Jesus, that he was the one who was falsely accused, that they had falsely accused him, that he was condemned, though Pilate knew that he was an innocent man, that the world said that he was a deceiver. Here we think about how Jesus is the one who is glorified. Jesus is glorified because he comes back as the victor. He comes back as the conqueror. That 2,000 years ago, he came as a pauper. He came as a poor man. He came in obscurity. He came in humility. But when he returns in glory, it will be with power, with the angels to judge. And it begins with the fall of Babylon. We think about how God's name is praised and glorified and honored. It is God who shows himself just. It's easy for the world, it's in 2 Peter, that scoffers will come saying, hey, you Christians believe that this Jesus is coming back. It's been 2,000 years. He still hasn't come back. It means he'll never come back, right? Bad logic. He hasn't come back, so it means he can't come back. He'll never come back. And we're told that the scoffers come. Their scoffers are always there. The warnings of Scripture is that you and I, we shouldn't be listening to these scoffers and getting our talking points from them. Because there are always going to be scoffers who are there. Jesus said that he has prepared a place in heaven for all of you who are trusting in him. And we must believe that he has done that. And that he will return. And he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. This is God who is perhaps you can say exonerated. It is he who is vindicated. But there's also an aspect which you think about how are Christians mistreated? So let's say there's persecution in one place, and Scripture talks about this persecution in one town, flee to the next, so they leave. Maybe they have to leave another job to go to a different one, or they leave one nation, go to another. And in that new nation, they don't know their laws, they don't know the people, they don't have any connections, they may not even speak the language. So they're starting out, and this one guy who is in this business, and this Christian is competing with him, he doesn't like him, so he makes all these false accusations, and he is imprisoned or something, right? So it goes like that. And you know, you think about how these things happen, these false accusations. You know, Deuteronomy 19 talks about false witnesses and the laws for false witnesses, that what the original person in this false accusation intended to do, the courts, what God had commanded for these courts, make thorough examination, and what he intended to do to the other, it shall be done to him. Essentially, what's happening here, the description is, there will be judgment. There will be an accounting for the false things said. Never to rise again. You see that in verses 21 to 23. So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The description there was this great millstone. So the millstone, not the upper one, right? The one you hold in your hand, it's the bigger one. That one is thrown into the sea. And the description is that this millstone, once it sinks to the bottom, it's not as if you could swim down there and carry it up. I mean, it's down there, it's done. It's lost, it's forever gone. And so also, the description is that Babylon, or the world, it's not as if they're going to have some setbacks, but then they'll rise again. No, it's saying that they're done. It's forever done. We think also about the records of wrongs past. The mention there, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. This goes back to that plea in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's a reminder to us here that our God keeps very good record. He keeps an accounting of all the wrongs, all the sins. It's a reminder to us that our Lord Jesus, he is the one who pays for every one of the sins of his people. Not one will be forgotten. For those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are accounted for. They're paid for in full by Christ. And for those who are not trusting in Christ, who have spurned his offer of salvation, all of your sins will be accounted for, every single one of them paid for in eternity by yourself. God keeps an exact record of wrongs. Here we think about how this passage is of good use to us today. It's a reminder about the truth and the trustworthiness of God's word and his promises. All of God's promises are sure, and they will come true. What occupies your daily thoughts, your goals, and your aspirations? Is it your glory and your pleasure, or is it Christ's? Are we thinking about how we can profit, how our name can advance? Are we thinking about eternity and what is pleasing to God? Do you see God at some point as a means to an end? That God, we want you to bless us. This is the very cry of Esau. You remember Esau? He despised his blessing, and later he wanted it. And he was saying to his father, "No, bless me too." Right? The world, you think about it, who would not receive the blessings of God? And who would not receive the blessings of God's? Hey, God's blessing is good. The blessing of the false gods are good too. So they have no issue with that. Here we think about how we should see ourselves, that God has grand plans. And we should be asking, what is his plan for us? What should we be doing to serve him? Are we serving his goals? Are we expecting that he is supposed to be serving our goals? It's a reminder to us here that the options, the outcomes, are simplified to only two. There's only two options. There are two people in the world. And the two people, one will despair when that final day comes because they put all of their hope, all of their aspirations, all of their dreams into the world. Or there are those who will rejoice on that last day because all of our hopes, all of our joys are placed upon Christ. There's no third category. There's no neutral group. The person who is unwilling to commit is necessarily part of that group that despairs. We think also how Satan uses this great distraction of wealth and of luxury. That Satan wants men to think about anything and everything other than the state of their soul. So long as you don't think about where you will spend eternity, that's okay, right? So enjoy the finer things in life. Don't be distracted by, hey, wait a minute. I have this conscience that's telling me that someday I will have to answer to the Almighty God. Because otherwise, you're going to start looking. You're going to start searching. And the last thing saying, well, oh no, don't go into the church. Don't start reading your Bible. Don't believe that gospel message. Because what Satan wants, hey, no, enjoy the food, right? Enjoy the other things of life. Just don't think about Christ. And whatever you do, don't commit your life to Christ, because then you're going to be one of those Jesus freaks. Here, think about the many distractions that we have in life. What are some of yours? Think about what mine are. Here, there's many things that can distract us. They may not be sinful in and of themselves, but if they're preventing us from following Christ our Lord, of committing to him, being faithful to serve him, then these things are for you or for me necessarily bad, that they become a distraction. May you and I be reminded that our Lord Jesus makes exceedingly great promises. We have this description in verse 16. The great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. The world has her understanding. In a previous chapter in Revelation, similar description was given about the great prostitute, this Babylon, and that she was adorned with all of this good, that she had all this wealth, and that she looked grand. And then we think about the comparison of Christ's bride, the church. You look at her, and then she's in tattered clothing. She doesn't have the gold. She doesn't have the purple. She doesn't have the jewels or the pearls. But what does she have? She's clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you ask, well, where can we buy that? Where can we get that? The answer is, you can't get it anywhere. It can't be bought with money. It can't be purchased. It is freely given by Jesus. His life, his perfect life lived on behalf of sinners. Are you trusting in this Jesus? You realize this description of wealth is merely the world attempting to mimic the riches that Jesus freely gives to you and freely offers to you as a sinner. And he commands you to receive it by faith, that you would have true riches in heaven. You realize what the world gives, you cannot take with you. You will leave it behind. But all who store up their treasures in heaven, trusting in Jesus Christ, it will be yours for an eternity. But we go to our God together.